when men are high and God is low, it's just a little grace that saves. But when God is high and men are low, grace is amazing grace. It's an amazing grace that saved us. It's not a little grace. It's not a small grace. It's not something that we did 90% and God chipped in the last 10. The salvation that we have is completely and totally of God. And it's an amazing grace that has saved us. Amazing grace. Open your Bibles with me one more time to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Today we'll conclude the message that we began last week on the straightforward truth of the gospel, which Paul defines as justification by faith alone. The gospel that saves is the gospel that stays separated from works. And the passage before us makes that point unequivocally. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. And just having the opportunity to focus on this passage for the last couple of weeks has really helped me to focus more on the grace of God and just how amazing it truly is. Let's read together. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. In the preface to the book Justification by Faith Alone, which is a compilation of different articles authored by John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and others, the publisher writes this: the most critical question facing anyone is, how can I be made right with God? The answer to that question is the central issue that keeps the various expressions of Christianity apart. While some within the community of faith will say we are merely dealing with semantics, we say that we are dealing with differing eternities. And then he makes this insightful statement: the consequence of being for something is the necessity of being against that which stands opposed to it. The consequence of being for something is the necessity of being against that which stands opposed to it. So if I say something that sounds like I'm against certain expressions of Christianity or some beliefs that are widely held, let me assure you that I am. But only because I'm for the truth. And if you want to defend the truth, you'll have to oppose what opposes the truth. And it's impossible to embrace the truth of the gospel while courting justification by works of any kind. The Apostle Peter was publicly rebuked for just giving the impression that he believed works were necessary for salvation. Just the impression. And the church today stands in need of a similar rebuke. Because we can also give the impression that those who add works to faith for salvation are just part of the family. It seems so much more loving just to ignore our differences over this issue and just welcome anyone who claims some allegiance to Christ or allegiance to the gospel just as part of the family. That seems like the loving thing to do, but I don't love you with my lies. What kind of love perpetuates a lie? One author put it this way: it's easy to show tolerance, but it's difficult to show love. And the reason why is because real love has to do the dirty work of telling you the truth. It's a lot easier to tell a patient, no, you don't have a terminal disease, everything's going to be okay. That's a lot easier, isn't it? But I'm not doing him a favor if he actually does have a terminal disease, am I? Nothing would be more loving than to tell the truth in that situation. And this is what Paul does. Often we want to be like the fiddler on the roof. You know, when someone makes a statement, we want to say, you are right. And somebody says something contradictory, and we say, you are right. And then when somebody says, he said one thing and he said another, they can't both be right. And you are also right. You're right, he's right, we're all right. That's what we'd like to say. But when it comes to salvation, which determines your eternal destiny, it's absolutely critical that we be clear about what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. And the consequence of being for the gospel is being against that which stands opposed to it. And this is what we find in our passage today. Last week we left the Apostle Paul eyeball to eyeball with the most prominent apostle, the Apostle Peter. And verses 11 through 14 describes Paul's confrontation with Peter over the truth of the gospel. Peter was not verbally denying the gospel. He knew that justification, which declares men innocent before the throne of God, comes by faith and by faith alone. But when he separated from the uncircumcised brethren at Antioch, he was giving them the impression that their faith was not enough. And once anything is added to faith as a necessary requirement for salvation, the gospel has been distorted. And a distorted gospel is no gospel at all. No gospel at all. And this is what Paul is concerned about in this letter. And his confrontation with Peter serves as an illustration of the importance of the gospel message. What better way to demonstrate that the message of the gospel takes priority over any messenger than to give this example? Over the most prominent apostle. If the apostle Peter stood condemned because he gave the wrong impression of the gospel, what defense could be offered for those who flatly denied it? This illustration makes it clear that no one stands above the truth. No one. It makes no difference what title he's given, priest, prophet, apostle, pope. It makes no difference. The purity of the message is given the utmost priority. And the messenger has no authority outside of that revelation. None whatsoever. Somehow that truth has been lost today, and men have been elevated to a position that is only proper for the word of God. The Galatian Christians knew better. They were given the revelation of the gospel by Paul and were following after the truth. But just like the believers at Antioch, they were being pressured to accept circumcision and Jewish dietary laws as a necessary requirement to be completely accepted by God. And to Paul's surprise, they were giving in to the pressure. And this came as an absolute shock to Paul. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, who has bewitched you? Chapter 4, verse 20, he says, I am perplexed about you. And then in 5, verse 7, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? How could they allow some traveling Jewish teachers to undo what an apostle of Christ or an angel from heaven did not have the authority to do? And that's namely to add works to the gospel. How can they allow that to happen? Paul in our text gives us three reasons why justification must be by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. His argument in verses 15 through 21 can be summarized by three rhetorical questions. And we'll finish this up from last week. First of all, if justification comes through works, is faith in Christ senseless? That's what he talks about in 15 and 16, and we covered that last week. The second question that could be asked is Christ then a minister of sin? If justification comes through the law, is Christ then a minister of sin? That's found in verses 17 through 20. And then the last one is, if justification comes through works, then is Christ's death superfluous? S-U-P-E-R-F-L-U-O-U-S. For those of you who need a little spelling help there. Superfluous. And last week, like I said, we covered the first point. Is faith in Christ senseless? He says, we are Jews by nature. Nevertheless, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is if the law could justify, then what are we doing believing in Christ for? And that's the point. Is this a senseless exercise to believe in Christ if we could be justified outside of him? To add works to faith in Christ makes a mockery of faith in Christ. When you place your faith in Christ for salvation, you're making an admission. You're admitting before God that your righteousness is insufficient and that only the righteousness of Christ could satisfy the Father. That's what you're admitting. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him," listen to this, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." The only righteousness that God accepts as worthy is his own righteousness. That's the only righteousness he accepts. That's why the Jewish believers abandon any attempt to produce a righteousness of their own and fully depended on the righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God. To back away from that position and to assert that works were somehow a necessary add-on to that makes a mockery of the whole transaction and declares that the individual really didn't trust in Christ in the first place because he needed something else to tip the scales. Christ wasn't sufficient. So that provides the first reason why we must oppose what opposes the truth. Because if works are added to faith in Christ is senseless. Senseless. The second rhetorical question is found in verses 17 through 20, and it's this: if justification is by the law, is Christ's ministry sinful? Look at verse 17 with me. It says, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin?" Paul has already argued in verse 15 that he was by nature Jewish and not a sinner from among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were alienated from the covenant promises of God as well as God's law. They were considered sinners, lawless and godless, sinners. And since Paul now regarded himself as free from the law in the eyes of the Jews, he earned his position right next to him. He was just acting like the rest of the Gentiles. He shared his meals with the uncircumcised. He didn't abide by the dietary laws or Sabbath day customs. This would have been a radical change for the apostle, a radical change for Paul. According to his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "As to the righteousness which is found in the law, he was blameless." Nobody could point the finger at Paul before his conversion to Christ. Paul never missed a beat. He was blameless. He followed the law to the letter with all diligence. But now all that was behind him, and you can just see the look of disgust on the faces of the Jewish people as they beheld one of their own who was throwing away his regard for the law, seemingly. He's enjoying fellowship with uncircumcised people, one of ours. Seems like he no longer cares for the law. But far from disdain for the law of God, in order to seek justification in Christ, Paul affirmed it. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 12, he says, "The law is holy." In verse 14 of chapter 7 in Romans, he says, "The law is spiritual." Verse 16, he says, "The law is good because it's the law of God." There's no disdain for the Old Testament law or the commandments. Paul just understood its true purpose, that the law couldn't justify us. Flip one page over to Galatians chapter 3. Let's take a look at verses 22 to 24. Because here Paul explains the intent for the law and the reason why the promise of God could never come through that law. He says, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin." And the scripture here is referring to the law of God. "So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which is later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." And there's an interesting word found here in verse 24 that lets us know the intent for the law. It's the word that's translated tutor, or schoolmaster, or custodian, or disciplinarian in some Bibles, or as one Bible puts it, the one put in charge. This And there's reasons why there's various English translations of this word, because we don't really have an English equivalent for what Paul is talking about here. The word here is paidagogos, a Greek word, and it was used in secular Greek for a slave who was employed by Greek and Roman families, who was a legally appointed care provider for their sons between the ages of 6 and 16. This was a slave who was hired by a family to watch over their children. When they left the house, that slave would be right there with them. He walked them to school. He walked them back from school. He supervised all of his activities. He was responsible for disciplining the child, for moral instruction of the child. He was responsible for even some academic tutoring. And this is who this paidagogos was. But this arrangement that was made for between the parents and this paidagogos was not to continue on indefinitely. There was to be a certain point when the child reached an age of maturity and was expected to be able to discipline himself without the aid of the tutor or disciplinarian, the paidagogos. He was no longer necessary to keep the child in line. And this is what happens when the believer has been led to Christ. He no longer has to answer to the paidagogos. He's able to live responsibly without the supervision of the law. This is what happens. Look at verse 25 in the same chapter. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. The word for son here is weos. It's used in Galatians to speak of a mature son rather than a child. It's distinguished from the word child, nepios, in a similar context in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul makes the same point. If you want to flip over there, you can look at it with me real quick. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, now I say, in verse 1, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, we were children. We were children. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Weos, mature sons. The Christian has been released from the bondage of the law by Christ. You get the picture? In this illustration, the Christian is like the mature son who's now able to enjoy his freedom while his infant brother is still under the constant watch of the guardian. And this is who we are in Christ. And Paul encourages the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1 with these words. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. He's talking about the law. Christ has released Paul as well as every other Christian from the law. And this put those who considered Paul a sinner for enjoying his privileges and eating with the uncircumcised in a very difficult position. Because if Paul was exercising his liberty and Christ was responsible for giving him the liberty, then what does that make Christ? If Paul is in sin for throwing off the customs of the law and they're still binding, what does that make Christ? And Christ has given him the liberty to be free from that. It makes Christ the agent of sin. Christ is actually encouraging sin then, because he's saying, don't worry about that law. Come on, just go ahead, do it. If neglecting the law was sin and Christ encouraged it, Christ would be an agent of sin, an accomplice to the crime, a minister of sin. And the word that's used here is the same word for deacon that's used elsewhere in Scripture. So we have the deacon of care ministry, the deacon of youth education. And here we have Jesus Christ, the deacon of sin. You know, can you imagine that? What a blasphemous idea. But this would be the logical conclusion for those who believe that Paul was actually in sin for throwing off the customs of the law. And by criticizing Paul, the Jews were indicting Christ as well. They're calling Christ a sinner here. Paul was doing nothing that Christ did not grant him the permission to do. It was actually necessary that he turn from seeking after the law for justification so he can embrace Christ. And he argues, are you ready to call Christ's ministry a sinful ministry in order to give your allegiance to works? Is that what you're prepared to do? We have to oppose that which opposes the truth. And any religion or so-called expression of Christianity that adds works to grace is guilty of blasphemy, because they charge Christ, the source of our freedom, with ministering sin. They say that he's encouraging us to be free from something that we've been freed from by him. And they may not connect the dots. You know, that's not what people are going to say outright, that Christ's ministry is sinful, but that's what they actually do, because they refuse to follow, because when they say that you, when you refuse to follow some practice in order to be saved, they're saying more of their opinion of Christ than of their opinion of you. Christ is the one who set me free. And do you want to charge some with sin? Why don't we start with Christ? Christ is the one who set me free. Only justification by faith alone acknowledges the innocence of Christ in our freedom, and any addition maligns the Son of God. And Paul's immediate response to this thought is, certainly not. May it never be. He says, shall we call Christ, is Christ a minister of sin? Absolutely not. And he uses the strongest form of negation here. God forbid, is what the King James says. There's not the slightest possibility that Christ would encourage sin. So may Christ be found innocent and every man guilty. And unwittingly, those that side with the false teachers make Christ a minister of sin to protect their own innocence. And Christ says, if it takes being labeled a sinner to be justified by Christ, bring it on. Call me what you want. It's the accusers who stand condemned. And it's interesting to note that here, instead of Paul using the phrase justification by faith, he uses the phrase justification by Christ over in chapter 2. Because to be justified by faith is to be justified by Christ. It's just the believer's way of, it's just shorthand for saying that my justification is completely and totally of Christ. When we say it's all of faith, there's really no difference in Paul's mind. When we say that we believe in justification by faith alone, it is not to say that we don't believe a pure and righteous life must be offered to God. It's just that we mean that the righteousness was fully supplied by Christ himself. That's all we mean. We add absolutely nothing of merit or worthiness to the picture. And the question that I have for all of us is, are we willing to take a stand for that? Are we willing to take a stand, even if you're being accused of being a sinner for it? I'll never forget a conversation I had with one Jewish man in Philadelphia. My wife and I had the opportunity to share the gospel, and we ran into this one Jewish man, and he said, I'll never convert to Christianity. And I said, what if I can show you that Jesus is the Messiah? He said, I still won't believe. If you can show me that Jesus is the Messiah, I still won't believe, because I'll never betray my people. And I said, you'd refuse Christ even if you were convinced that this was the truth? He said, yes, I would. I'd still refuse Christ. What's he telling me? He's telling me that I would rather call Jesus a sinner than to be called a sinner by my people. That's more important to me, what my people think about me. There's no other way to explain it. And for some people, the pressure outweighs their commitment to the truth. The Jewish Christians at Antioch felt pressure and began to act hypocritically. The Galatians, whom Paul wrote to, felt the same pressure in Galatia, and they started to adopt the Jewish customs as their own. And some of you feel the same pressure too. You feel the pressure when you get together with your family to act as if you share everything in common. It's no big deal. There's no real difference between us. And you know that they ascribe to a false religion. Are you willing to tell them? You feel the pressure when you're with your friends at work and they say things that you know aren't biblically correct, but you hate the feeling of sticking out. Who's going to give them the truth? And why is it that you can always think of what to say when you leave a conversation rather than when you're in it? You get an opportunity to share your faith and it never seems like you have the right words or the right response, and before you know it, the opportunity's gone. And I know the feeling too well. I don't like confrontation. I don't like to do it. And you shouldn't enjoy confrontation just for confrontation's sake. I mean, something's wrong there. That's a problem in itself. But there are times when being for the gospel calls for it. It calls for some confrontation. And we have to oppose that which opposes the truth. And Paul opposed anything that would make Christ a minister of sin. Anything. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter where it comes from. I'm opposed to it. And he's not satisfied with just the mere declaration that Christ is no minister of sin, but he continues this explanation in verses 18 through 20. Let's read that together. He says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Unfortunately, these verses are often quoted without an appreciation for the context that they're in. And usually the believer's battle with sin or the pursuit of spiritual growth are the first things that come to our minds when we hear these verses. To rebuild what was once destroyed is sometimes used to speak of sinful habits that were once torn down. And to be crucified with Christ is used primarily to speak of dying to sinful desires or urges. And I hope that you are dying to sinful desires and urges, but that's not the primary application of these verses. Because first of all, these verses appear in a context which centers on justification, our right standing with God. Secondly, these verses are connected to verse 17 grammatically by the word for, gar, which appears at the beginning of verse 18 as well, and then again at the beginning of verse 19. And this conjunction, gar, is used to introduce an explanation. So what Paul is doing here is he's explaining something about what he's just previously said. In verse 18, gar is used to explain why Christ could not be seen as the purveyor of sin. And then in verse 19, gar is used again, but this time to explain how the boundary of the law can be destroyed. Let's look at verse 18. "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." And the first thing about this verse is that he says if anyone's going to be called sinful, it's not Christ. But if I rebuild what I have destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I, myself. Christ isn't responsible for sin in any sense. And Paul makes every effort to remove Christ as far as possible from sin. Let the blame lie where it belongs, with us, not with Christ. The only way that Paul or any believer could be considered a transgressor was to begin to start to rebuild what he had once destroyed. And the context makes it clear that the Jewish regulations are in mind. The works of the law, this is the boundary that existed prior to faith in Christ. Just as the Jewish laws were considered the paedagogos, who provides boundaries for the child under his care, the Jewish law is also pictured as the physical wall which determines the limitations of those within its borders. And just as the child is free after reaching maturity, the believer who is held captive is given the ability by faith to tear down the boundaries of the law. They're no longer binding on the believer. In other words, the believer is free. The boundaries no longer exist. And where there is no boundary, there can be no transgression. So unless somebody rebuilds those boundaries that have been once torn down, there's no sin. There's no transgression. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul says that this is exactly what the Galatians were responsible for doing. Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Not only did the Galatians begin to circumcise themselves, which was a requirement under the law, they also began to observe the Jewish feast days, the festival days, which were required under the law as well. And Paul laments about this in verse 11. He says, "Did I labor over you for nothing?" There existed the very real possibility that Christ may not even be present in the lives of these Galatians. And that's what he says in chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. He says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." And you can just sense the anguish in Paul's heart. He has a deep love for these Galatians. And he wants to believe that they're just being inconsistent with their faith. But now he says there's a real possibility that Christ may not have even been formed in you. Is that what's going on? He says, "I'm in anguish." And he uses the same word that's used for the trauma of childbearing. He says, "I'm in labor for you until Christ is formed in you." What's going on? He says, "I'm perplexed. I don't understand this." How could you so soon be removed from the truth? And I pray that God would give us the same type of burden for people who reject the truth, that we would be in labor and pain for them. God, please. But Christ was not responsible for setting up these old boundaries, the feast days and the Sabbath regulations and things like that. The blame lies at the feet of the individual. And Paul goes one step further to explain how the boundary of the law could be destroyed with another four. It says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. So how can anyone be considered free from the law? In what sense can the boundaries of the law be destroyed? The only way to escape the demands of the law was to die to it. Three times he mentions this truth in these verses. In verse 19 he says, I died to the law. In verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And again in verse 20 he says, it is no longer I who live. I'm dead to it. Dead men don't pay taxes. You don't find bill collectors at the graveyard. It's useless. You know, you can only squeeze so much out of a person. And when they're dead, they're done. You can't get any more from them. And Paul says that the law no longer has a claim on my life because I died to it. I'm dead to it. And he states that his death to the law was brought about through the law itself. The preposition here, through, speaks of the means by which he died. The law actually had a part to play in Paul's death to the law, which resulted in his freedom. And Galatians chapter 4 again explains how this took place. He says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And only Jesus Christ met the rigorous demands of the law. Only Christ. Hebrews chapter 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ met every demand of the law perfectly. And under the law, he was declared innocent. Christ was completely innocent. And that is the law's declaration concerning Christ. Only Christ could be declared innocent or justified under the law. And that declaration of innocence is conferred to those who trust in him by faith. And the death that the law demanded was paid by Christ under the law. It's an exchange, substitution. So the law released me in exchange for Christ, with the result that I am now free to live towards God. And this is the same way we're to understand verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When the law comes to collect its bill from me, it's directed to the empty tomb. I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ died, I died with him. I'm crucified with him. The word for crucified is a verb which expresses a completed action. It's a done deal. Paul considers himself as a participant in the death of Christ. The law chased him up to the cross, but no further. It chased him back to the cross, but it couldn't demand anything else from him. Once he got to the cross, he was free. Free. And this is how, through the law, he died. It says, through the law, I died to the law. And the life which he now lives is not mine. He says, it's not mine, but it's Christ. It's Christ's life that I live now. Christ has met all the demands of the law, so either way, I'm cleared. The one who was in debt to the law died, and now the one who lives paid the law in fullest measure. When the law went to Paul, he says, I'm dead. When the law went to Christ, he says, I paid it. So Paul says, I'm clear. My life now is Christ's life, and means I'm free. I'm free to live towards God. Right now, when I stand before God, I have a perfect and righteous standing before him, all of because of what Christ has done, his death and his life. If you look back in verse 19, Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The result of dying to the law is living in direct relationship to God. This may have been shocking to the Jews who heard this, since they would have considered themselves as living in direct relation to God through the law. But actually, the law brought a separation between God and man. The problem was not the law itself. The law reflects the righteous character of God. But the barrier that existed because of our disobedience to the law. And the wrath of God hung over our heads. But now that the penalty has been paid, the believer is free to live in direct relationship to God himself. And in this passage, Paul says that Paul, who was crucified with Christ, no longer lives. The Paul who was crucified was related to the law, but the one who lives now is related directly to God. The Paul who was crucified lived according to the law, but the Paul who lives now lives by faith. The Paul who was crucified could not be justified, but the one who now lives by faith is declared righteous in the sight of God. And this is the result of our union with Christ. And this is how Paul understands his Christian life. It's in union with the Savior. It's in union with him. He says, Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him. We're in union together. And the flesh that Paul dwelled in is no different. He still was in the flesh, but his relationship to his body has been altered dramatically. He is now one who is redeemed and lives by faith. That is why he no longer abides by the Jewish customs. The requirements of the law have been torn down, and he's free to live in direct relationship to God by faith. And faith is not only the means of justification, but is now given as the means of the Christian living in ultimate freedom towards God and living a life that truly pleases God. Christ is described as the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. And it's interesting here that Paul sees the sacrifice of Christ personally. It's not that Christ's death is for the world or Christ's sacrifice is, you know, for everyone. He says, this is for me. He takes this personally, that Christ's death was for me. It's a personal reality for Paul, and it should be for us as well. It's a first-person singular. He gave himself up for me. And the sacrifice of Christ was also voluntary. It's not, he just doesn't see it personally. He says, this is a voluntary sacrifice. He says he gave himself up. One of the things that separates Christ from us is that we can't choose when we die. We can't choose. We don't have the authority. When death comes knocking at your door, you can't say, go away, you know, come back later. Christ was the only one who could lay his life down when he chose, how he chose. Christ was in complete control. And not only was it a voluntary death, it was also a substitutionary death. The preposition used for the word for could be also translated in the place of. He died in the place of me, for me, in my stead, in my place. It says I deserve to die, but Christ is the one who took my place. Christ didn't merely give his life for the benefit of us. He gave his life in our stead, in our place. Substitution. And Christ is vindicated here on all accounts. He cannot be charged with being a servant of sin by permitting us freedom because there's no transgression, because he has the permission to give us what he paid for. He paid for the freedom. It's ours. It belongs to us. So he has the permission to grant it. And Christ would be responsible, like I said, for encouraging Paul and the Jewish brethren to break the law of God, but where there is no there's no transgression, where there's no law, there's no boundary anymore. Christ says you've been freed from this boundary. And in Christ, we've been crucified. We're dead to the law and live our lives in direct relationship to him. And this is the truth of justification. And those who deny it make Christ the sinner. But there's one final argument that Paul makes in this section, and it's this. If justification comes through the law, is Christ's death superfluous? It's unnecessary. It's extra. It's not required. Look at verse 21 with me again. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Needlessly. The word righteous is the noun form of the verb justification, so Paul hasn't left his argument for justification here. And this is a similar statement to what we saw in verse 16. In verse 16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So he talks about how justification doesn't come through works of the law. And now he says if righteousness in verse 21 did come through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He's talking about the same thing here. Paul wants there to be no way that this truth can be avoided. And he's almost repetitious here, repeating the same thing over and over and over again. Justification is by faith, not by the law, not by the works of the law. It's like every possible way that I can say this, let me say it. And the death of Christ stands as the only work necessary for our salvation. The cross of Christ is declared as antithetical to human merit or achievement by this one verse alone. And those who claim to value the cross of Christ strip it of its significance by their actions and beliefs. Because if anything outside the person of Christ was necessary, then his death never accomplished its purpose. What did Christ die for then? What's the reason? If that didn't accomplish our salvation, what was the purpose? What's the use? It was needless. If you could have accomplished anything towards your salvation, do you think God would have sacrificed his only begotten Son? If somehow the saints could store up some treasury of merits, don't you think that would have been depleted before Christ was sent to the earth? I met one girl who said salvation is, you know, you just try really hard, really, really hard, and you try to reach 100, and you may make it to like 90, but, you know, Christ kicks in the extra 10%. Is that what you think was going through the mind of God when Jesus was bound before him in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You remember that? You think God was up there saying, well, actually, there was another way. You know, if they just try a little harder, they could get that extra 10%. This was the furthest thing from the mind of God. The cross was necessary because there was no other way. That's why Christ went to the cross. There was no other way for us to be made righteous. No other way. No righteousness at all. And those seeking to be justified outside of faith in Christ nullify the grace of God. Look what it says in verse 21 again. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He says to seek for justification outside of Christ is to nullify the grace of God. The verb translated nullify has been translated by the words despised, rejected, to bring to nothing, to frustrate, to cast off, to set aside. He says this is what you do with the grace of God when you seek for justification outside of Christ, when you seek for justification outside of faith, when you think that some obedience to God, you know, going to church, paying offering, being baptized. If you think any of these things are adding righteousness, he says you're nullifying the grace of God. You're setting it aside. You're counting it as nothing. It was a word used in secular Greek for that which is canceled or rejected after inspection. So it's like you've inspected the grace of Christ and says, nah, I'll pass on that. I've got this way over here. I like what Calvin said about this verse. He says, there is a great emphasis in this expression, for how dreadful is the ingratitude manifested in despising the grace of God, so invaluable in itself and obtained at such a great price. Yet this heinous offense is charged against the false apostles who were not satisfied with having Christ alone, but introduced some other aids towards obtaining salvation. For if we do not renounce all other hopes and embrace Christ alone, we reject the grace of God. We reject it. You guys don't mind if I talk to you, do you? Just to share just briefly about my own testimony. I grew up in a church that believed that baptism was necessary for salvation. And it was actually baptism in a certain way. It wasn't just, you know, you've been baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They had to say you've been baptized in the name of Jesus. And that alone was what brought you salvation. And I grew up in the church like this. I didn't know any better. And I used to argue with people all the time. And Charlie remembers this. When I came to Washington the first time and I met him, and Amon says, you know, you got to get with these guys. They really love the Lord. They love Jesus Christ. They're always studying the Bible, you know, and you can get right along with them. She thought I was doing fine, which I wasn't. He says, you know, I got with Charlie, and the first thing I'm asking is, so what name were you guys baptized in? You know, because I'm thinking that this is what's necessary. You know, if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, for the remission of sins, you have no hope of eternal heaven, no hope at all. You know, so I'm trying to figure out, you know, how were you guys baptized? You know, this is the important thing here. How are you baptized? And he says, you know, well, I've been baptized in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but, you know, what difference does it make? You know, as long as we've been baptized in the body of Christ, we're connected to him by faith, you know, what? Who cares what, you know, the name is, you know, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Jesus' name. We're, you know, just trying to practice our obedience to God. But I'm thinking that this is necessary. And I used to argue with them. I mean, just all the time we used to go at it. And there was this guy, Keith, who I used to argue with all the time. And another belief that I had was that I actually rejected the Trinity growing up. That's another belief that I was taught. And I was thinking that, you know, the Trinity was, you know, something that's, you know, just this weird, far-out doctrine. You know, this error has been brought into the church. And I remember one time arguing with this one guy, Keith, and he says, you know, you believe that the Father and the Son are the same person? I said, yeah. You know, it's one guy. He's just kind of showing different faces. You know, right now he's the Father, and then he's the Son, and he's the Holy Spirit. But it's, you know, just like different titles. And he says, well, when Christ was on the cross, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, he said, who was that on the cross then? Because I'm thinking that the Father and the Son, or, you know, the Father actually entered to the body of the Son and, you know, performed all these things. And he says, when the Father, you know, turned away and he forsook Christ, he says, who was on the cross? I said, I don't know. He said, who accomplished your salvation then? I don't know. You know, and I was convinced right there that I was wrong. And what I found out is that the more that I argued against what they told me, was the more that I, you know, they brought up the scriptures. You know, look at the Bible says this here. Look at the Bible says this over here. And I came to the conclusion that I'm not arguing with them. I'm arguing with the Bible. You know, something's wrong with this picture. And it was that night that I came home and I said, God, I never really understood who you were. You know, God, I really used to believe that, you know, my salvation had something to do with, you know, how I was baptized. And I rejected all that. I said, this is just wrong. You know, God, forgive me. And from that moment, I knew that I understood salvation. I understood grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It was all of him. And some of you, I don't know, may come from a similar background. Some of you may still be thinking up in your head that there is something that you have to do in order to secure a righteous standing before God. Maybe you go to a church that teaches that if you follow the sacraments, if you're baptized, if you receive the Mass, if you you know, do these good works, you know, that you can attain grace, that you can achieve grace. Maybe you've been to a church that teaches you that, you know, it's in baptism, you know, as long as you get this work down, the baptism, or telling you to speak in tongues or whoever. I'm not sure. But if you reject salvation by grace alone, you've rejected the gospel. And what you're believing in right now will not save you. And you'll stand before God and be eternally condemned because of your failure to acknowledge the sufficiency of the life of his Son. It's just plain and simple. When I went home, after I had this, you know, great revelation of, you know, wow, I've been saved. And I'm thinking in my mind that I'm just going to go home and I'm going to explain this, you know, to my parents and to the church that I'm at. And, you know, these people just haven't heard it before. And as soon as I come in and I say, hey, guys, look, you know, we've been missing some things. You know, this Bible says right here, you know, I'm thinking that they're just going to massive revival is going to take place. I mean, I'm seriously thinking this in my mind. There was this general assembly that they used to have once a year where this guy, he had these different churches that got together for a week long service. It was, you know, kind of nice. He just, you know, took the whole week off and spent the whole week just going to church. And they asked me to speak on the youth Sunday, or actually it was a Saturday. And I was standing before a group of, you know, over 100 people, and I was no stranger to them. I grew up in this church. I used to speak there at the church. And this summer I was really excited because they had asked me to speak about baptism. And I was excited to tell them what I've learned about baptism and how it doesn't save. And as I started to speak, I was kind of nervous, but I kind of felt strengthened as, you know, the more I opened the Word of God and, you know, began to speak to them. And I talked about how baptism doesn't save at all. You know, it doesn't matter what name you get baptized in. The only thing that saves is faith in Christ. Only thing. You can't add baptism to that. You can't add works to that. It's only faith in Christ, and this is the only thing that pleases God. And I'm expecting mass revival, like I said. I'm expecting these people to just, oh, wow, thank you so much for this revelation. I'm really expecting that. And my uncle got up afterward. He was the pastor. And he said, well, that was interesting. And I found out that the guy who was the, you know, kind of the founder of the different churches, you know, got word of what I was talking about. And he wasn't happy. And that Sunday, when he got up to preach, I was the topic. And he turned around to me, and I kind of knew it was coming, you know, so I'm back there with my Bible kind of like searching frantically for some scriptures because I know I'm going to have to talk to this guy. And, you know, he saw me back there with my Bible, my concordance out, and I'm kind of looking for some verses to support what, you know, what I've just said. And he turned around to me and he said, you need to put your books down when I'm talking to you, boy. These people need to, you know, you need to be cut back and tempered off. You know, young people think you know something, get a little bit of the Bible and you think you know what you're talking about, you know. Nobody comes in here and teaches anything contradictory to what I teach. And I'm like, wow. And it went on for an hour and a half. No lie. No, my wife was there. She can tell you. Hour and a half. George chapter 1, verse 3. afterwards, I went up and I shook his hand. Actually, they had like a meeting afterwards. It was my dad, my uncle, and, you know, the founder of the church. And they had me in this room, and they were trying to convince me that, you know, what I was teaching was heresy. And I didn't know a lot of the Bible back then. I, you know, didn't know where to even go to, you know, kind of explain everything. But I knew one thing was for sure, that I can't deny the truth. And God had changed my life and showed me that his grace was amazing. Amazing grace. And like I said, there's some of you might be in a similar position today. And like I said, the question that we have to face is, are we willing to stand for this truth? Are we willing to stand up to people who teach something different, to family members who would teach something different, and say, no, this is not the truth. This is not what the Bible teaches. Are you willing to take a stand for it? Paul had to. He had to stand up to Peter. I mean, I'd find that a little intimidating. You know, he stood up to Peter and says, you are being a hypocrite, Peter. You're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You know that works can't be added to salvation. He had to stand up to Peter. Are we willing to take a stand? The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. You know, and often we don't take a stand for the truth because we're just afraid. We don't like to hurt people's feelings. We don't like confrontation. You know, we don't want to stick out and say that, you know, this is what the Bible says when everybody, you know, the tide is going this way and you're just, you know, trying to swim against the tide. You know, and often, sometimes I feel like, you know, am I the only one that believes this? You know, until I get to church with you guys. But it's like you talk to people, they say, yeah, I believe in the Bible, believe in Jesus, you know, believe in the gospel. And then you talk to them a little bit more and, you know, they're talking about, you know, some works that they're doing or, you know, baptism or whatever. And it's just like, you know, here we go again. And you have to, do you take a stand? You have to. You can't just sit by and let the truth of God be maligned. Luther once said that with Paul, we absolutely denied the possibility of self-merit. God never yet gave to any person grace and everlasting life as a reward for merit. The opinions of the papists are the intellectual pipe dreams that serve no other purpose but to draw men away from the true worship of God. The papacy is founded upon hallucinations. He had to take a stand for the truth. During his time, the Catholic Church was teaching that you could be saved through these sacraments, that you could be saved through indulgences. You know, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Luther looked at this and he says, he was disgusted. And he had to take a stand against the church and say that you are teaching heresy. What you're teaching is wrong. And at the time when he was potentially facing his death, he said, my conscience is bound to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. And this is what we have to be willing to do. As hard as it may be, as difficult as it may seem, the consequence of being for something is the necessity of being against that which opposes it. Here I stand, right? Let's pray. And before we, and there's a song that I want to play after we pray, and then I'll close again and just some final comments. But as you think upon the grace of Christ, I mean, it's like I said, it's an amazing grace that has saved us. And there's a song that I want to play. You can look in your hymnals. It's number 204. And what the song talks about is the Rock of Ages, which was cleft for me, and how we hide ourselves in him. And like I said, just focus on the words of these of this song, and may you make a stand for Christ. That's my prayer for this church. I pray that this church would stand and continue to be a rock for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. Your word is so clear. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful to it, that we would not put it aside in order to save face before men, that we would not fear men or what they can do to us, but that we would be concerned primarily with your truth. Father, we love your truth. We love you. And we thank you so much for your grace, which we don't deserve. Lord, I look at my own life, and I'm ashamed of even my own sanctification and walk of holiness before you. And every day, Lord, I find in myself enough reason to condemn me forever. But you, through Jesus Christ, has given me perfect righteousness, not of myself, but all of you. And when I stand before you on the final day, I will stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God, what a treasure that is. And we look forward to the day when we see you face to face, God. You're worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.